I want you to follow me. Let's read the text beginning in verse 21. Luke says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying." Only Luke tells us that Jesus was praying when he was baptized. "The heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And I just want you to notice verse 23. "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, as was the son of Heli." Now we've come in our study of Luke's gospel to a very important event in the life of Jesus. And let me just say this very clearly. This is the inauguration of his public ministry. The inauguration of his public ministry. The public ministry of Jesus Christ begins with his baptism. Then it moves to his temptation. So he is anointed, he is confirmed, he is acknowledged by the Spirit of God and by God the Father. And then he is tested and tempted by the devil. He comes out victorious. Then he goes into the synagogue of Nazareth, being led by the Spirit. "The Spirit of God is upon me, hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And so he begins his public ministry. Up to this point have been 30 years of silence. He's been in the carpenter shop working hard, taking care of his mother, no doubt, and others in the family. And now it's his time for his appearance unto Israel. This baptism of Jesus is described by G. Campbell Morgan as the 30 years of privacy merging into the 3 years of publicity by way of solemn and significant ceremony. It is a solemn and significant ceremony. And only Luke records for us that Jesus at this time was in prayer. Luke emphasizes the humanity of Christ, but all four Gospels, and this is significant, record the baptism of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Whenever you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them in harmony repeating a story out of the life of Christ, we need to listen and take note of its importance and significance. But the key to understanding the passage is not the fact that Jesus was baptized as much as the Spirit anointed him, and it culminates in the voice of the Father speaking from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," or in the Greek, "in whom my soul delights." That is the confirmation that sent him out in this commissioning of his public ministry. So John has been preaching for 6 months. Jesus comes from Galilee down to the Jordan to be baptized of John the Baptist. And as we pointed out there in verse 23, Jesus began to be about 30 years of age. You know, the Bible doesn't actually say he was 30 when he began his ministry. It says he was about 30. So could have been 30, could have been 31, could have been 32. Some even think he was 33 and preached till he was 36 and died at 36 on the ground. We don't know. But he was around 30 when he began his public ministry. But the emphasis in the story is on the heavens opened, the Spirit descended, and the Father spoke. Now, just a little footnote to introduce my main points in breaking down this text. This text is Trinitarian. It is a classic passage, and I want to make it perfectly clear. It is a classic passage in which we see all three persons of the Godhead simultaneously, and I use that word very selectively, simultaneously, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all at the same time, on the same page, at the same event. We have the Son being baptized, we have the Spirit descending in the form of a dove, and we have the Father speaking, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I'm well pleased." Now, why do I make an emphasis of that? Well, number one, The Bible teaches there is one God. This is what we call the unity of God. Christianity is monotheistic. We believe in one God. That is absolutely foundational. There is no other God. But it also teaches the triunity of that one God, or that God is triune in that he is three persons, not three gods, but three persons. Now, though we can't understand the Trinity with our minds because God is infinite and we're finite, it's no surprise that our little pea brain can't comprehend the infinite God. We can be very exact and clear in how we explain it or define it, even though we can't fully comprehend it. And this is how it's described: one God, three persons. Each one of them separate persons, the person of God the Father, the person of God the Son, the person of the Holy Spirit, but only one God, in that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one in essence. One in essence. What do we mean by essence? We mean nature. If a Father who's God, in essence, is nature. We have a Son who is God in his essence or his nature. And we have a Spirit who is God in essence and nature. But they are three separate persons. You go, run that by me again. I don't quite understand that. We have all the illustrations of water being, you know, liquid and being frozen and being steam, and I understand that, but you can never use an illustration to convey the infinite God. It breaks down, it's not clear, it doesn't really carry over. All we can do is say this: one God, three persons, all equal in essence. They are all divine. A Father who is God, a Son who is God, a Holy Spirit is God, but yet one God. So the technical term for this nature of God is triunity. God is a triunity. He is one but three. We sing God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. And that is going to permeate this passage and run all through this text. There is a false doctrine about the nature of God as being triune. It's known as modalism. And I only share this with you because it's still around today and you will encounter it. And it's believed and taught by the United Pentecostal Church, which is a oneness group that believes that there's only one God, but that one God has manifested himself in three different ways, takes on three modes. So they call it modalism. They say the Father became the Son. And when the Father became the Son, there was no separate person of the Father. Then the Son became the Holy Spirit. So he's taking on different modes. The Father became the Son, became the Holy Spirit. This passage shatters that false doctrine, because we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all simultaneous at the same time, the Son being baptized, the Spirit descending, and the Father speaking all at once. So true Christians are Trinitarian. They believe in the triune nature of God. And we'll see that in this passage. And I introduce it that way because this is how I want to break up our text. I want to look at the baptism of the Son. Then we're going to look at the descending of the Spirit. And then we will look at the voice of God the Father. Let's look first of all together at the baptism of the Son and seek to understand why the Son of God would even be baptized in the first place. Notice verse 21 of Luke 3. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heavens opened. Now, Luke makes it clear that Jesus was baptized when all the people were being baptized. Some say this is a reference to the people having been baptized, the crowd left, and it was just Jesus and John. I don't think that's what's being conveyed here. I think you need to get the picture in your mind that thousands were there, multitudes. And by the way, John's was a baptism of repentance. So these were sinners coming to be baptized to confess their sins, to prepare their hearts for the Messiah's baptism was preparatory for the coming of Messiah. So when did it happen? When everyone else was getting baptized. It wasn't secret. It wasn't after hours. Jesus didn't call John on his cell phone and say, hey, can I meet with you this afternoon after hours and give me a little sneak baptism, you know? No. At the height of his ministry, the height of the crowds, everyone there, Jesus comes from Galilee. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 3, and he made his way down to the Jordan. Now, where on the Jordan River, which flows north of Galilee, out of Galilee, all the way down to the Dead Sea, where on the Jordan River John was baptizing and baptized Jesus, we don't know. It could have been up by Galilee, just where it comes out of the Sea of Galilee, because Jesus would have easily been able to get over there from the area of Nazareth. But it doesn't say, and it doesn't really matter. What is more important in our text is the question, why would Jesus be baptized? That's the big question. Why would Jesus be baptized? Would you like to know why Jesus is baptized? You're supposed to say yes. Even if you don't want to know, just humor me, all right? And go, yes. Shake your head and go, yes, yes. I want to at least know that you're with me, okay? Several reasons, but only one given in the Bible, and I had to limit them. But let me just share a couple of thoughts. Number one, to show his approval of John's ministry. Jesus put his stamp of approval on John's ministry, that is John the Baptist, by showing up at the Jordan and saying, I need to be baptized. And interesting that Jesus would come and authenticate and approve John's ministry. Second reason Jesus was baptized, for John's announcement of Jesus. John's announcement of Jesus. Now I want you to hold your place here in Luke 3 and turn with me to John chapter 1. There's a scripture in John and Matthew you've got to see to tie this all together. John chapter 1. John's gospel, in chapter 1 he's speaking about John the Baptist, but in verse 33, you actually have John speaking. Verse 33 of John 1, John says, John the Baptist, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water. That would be God the Father sent John the Baptist to baptize in water. Same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And notice verse 34. And I saw, and I bear record, that this is who? The Son of God. Make that clear. When the Father spoke, what did he say? You are my beloved what? Son. Who is Jesus Christ? The Son of God. God. You go, well, that's no big deal. We're all sons of God, but not in this sense. I would hope that God could look down at you and say, you are my beloved son, but not in this same sense. This is a full statement of deity. When John says, I testify, this is the Son of God. And how would John know the Messiah? The Holy Spirit would come upon him. You say, well, they were cousins. Their moms knew each other well. They probably heard the stories about each other's ministry. And they maybe encountered once in a while at a family get-together. But, you know, 30 years has lapsed, a long time, and people grow up. They had beards, long hair. They kind of changed their appearance. And John really wasn't clear that Jesus was the Son of God. But when the Spirit came down and lighted upon him, God told him that that would be the Messiah, the Son of God. So reason number two, so that John could know and announce who the Messiah was. The next day, John would see Jesus coming and he would say, look, behold, the Lamb of God who carries away the sin of the world. Go back with me to Luke chapter 3 and let me give you the most important and significant reason for Jesus' baptism. And that is number three, to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. And I don't usually have you turn to other verses, and forgive me for having you flip around again, but go to Matthew chapter 3. You've got to see this passage. Matthew chapter 3, first book of the New Testament, third chapter. And start with me at verse 13. Verse 13 of Matthew 3. Then comes Jesus from Galilee unto Jordan, unto John to be baptized. So Jesus left Galilee, went down to the Jordan. The word to in the Greek indicates for the express purpose of being baptized. Jesus knew that his hour had come to begin his public ministry. But, verse 14, John forbade him. John said, I have need to be baptized of you, and yet you are coming to me. And Jesus said unto John, suffer or allow it to be so, for thus it becomes us to fulfill, there's our point, fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Stop right there. John looks up and Jesus is there to be baptized. Now this is fascinating because the Spirit had not yet descended and the voice had not yet spoken, but somehow John knew this man is without sin. And I want you to catch this subtle underlining point here. This is John's affirmation and testimony that Jesus Christ was sinless. He was baptizing sinners, right? When Jesus stands there, he goes, no way. There's no way I can baptize you. I need to be baptized by you, which raises an interesting question that I don't want to get sidetracked on, but I just thought I would tease you with it a little bit. Was John ever baptized? Did anyone baptize the baptizer? Bible doesn't say, but interesting thought. You chew on that and come back and tell me what you think next week. But since the Bible doesn't say, nanny, nanny, you'll never figure it out. John was saying to Jesus, you don't need to repent. You have no sins. There's several affirmations and testimonies to who Jesus is in this passage. Starts with John, you are the sinless one. It goes to the Holy Spirit, you are the anointed one. You are the Mashiach, the Messiah. And it goes to the Father, thirdly, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, may every word be confirmed. You are my beloved Son. You are the Son of my love in whom my soul delights. And we'll look at it in a moment what that means. But Jesus said to John, look, I know you don't want to baptize me, and I'm not a sinner. I don't need to repent, but I need to. And please listen carefully. This is the heart of the issue, why Jesus was baptized. He said, I must do everything that is righteous. I must do everything that is righteous. Did you know there are sins of commission and sins of omission? Did you know you can sin by not doing anything? You go, I didn't do anything. That's the problem. Sins of commission is knowing to do right and not doing it. Sins of commission is knowing not to do something and doing it. So Jesus never sinned. He always did what was right or righteous. This is why he was baptized, to fulfill all righteousness. He was identifying with sinners, even though he was not a sinner. He was humbling himself into the waters of baptism to identify with sinful man in order to fulfill all righteousness. That's why when Jesus was 8 days old, he was what? Circumcised. Why would you need to circumcise the Son of God? That's why when Jesus was circumcised and dedicated to God, he was redeemed according to the Levitical law, where they would bring a sacrifice and redeem the firstborn son, even though he was the redeemer. We pointed that out several weeks ago on Sunday morning, that they redeemed the redeemer. Jesus had to be redeemed under the Levitical law. And then every year at Passover, he would go to Jerusalem and celebrate the feast. He was the Passover lamb. You imagine at 12 years old, he sees the lamb slain, the blood being shed, and he's thinking, I'm that lamb. That lamb prefigures in type what I was going to do one day when I die on the cross for the sins of the world. That's pretty heavy. Jesus did all righteous things. They came to Peter one time. They said, "Does your master pay taxes?" This is a perfect little illustration in April for us to be thinking about. Great time of the year, huh, when the government wants more money, you know. "Does your master pay taxes?" And Peter scratches his head and goes, "I don't know. Let me talk to Jesus about this." And he comes to Jesus. He said, "Jesus, do we pay taxes?" Jesus, "Let me tell you a little story." He said, "The kings have their sons and their daughters, and then they have the foreigners and their land and their kingdom. Of whom do they exact taxes from? From their own children or from the foreigners?" And Peter said, "Well, from foreigners." Jesus said, "Right." In saying this, he's saying, "I am the king's son. I am the king. I don't pay taxes. I don't need to pay taxes." But Jesus went on to say, "Nevertheless, unless we offend, you take your hook and line, go down to the sea," and I love this story, "you drop your line into the Sea of Galilee, and you're going to catch a fish, and the fish will come up, and you look inside that fish, there'll be a coin there. You take that coin, and you go pay taxes for me and for you." I'd like to have that kind of a fishing trip in April. Some of you are going to go home, get your poles ready. "Come on, Lord. Come on, Lord. Got to pay my taxes, you know." And Peter goes down, throws the line, pulls a fish up, looks inside, and the coin is in the fish's mouth. It's like, "Woo, this is sweet." Throws the fish away. "Got the coin. This is awesome." And he goes and pays his taxes. Why? Because Jesus did everything righteous. When he was in the carpenter shop and Joseph said, "Jesus, you need to sweep up the mess that you've made here. You need to sweep up all of the shavings, you know. All the sawdust needs to be swept up." Jesus never said, "No, I don't want to." He always said, "Yes, Father." He was obedient to his parents. He grew in favor and stature and in wisdom with God and man. So he was growing and maturing. It's all about his humanity. And when the Father, in a moment, when the Father says, "You're the Son in whom my soul delights," the Father was looking back over 30 years of righteousness. 30 years of sinless perfection. Never thought a bad thought, never had a bad attitude, never said a word unkind or out of order, did everything the Father. And he said, "I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets, I have come to fulfill them." So it's not a question of Jesus being a sinner. John affirmed that. He said, "No, I shouldn't be baptizing you." Matter of fact, John might have thought, you know, these people are standing around. If they see you baptized, they're going to get a wrong thought about you, Jesus. These crowds are going to look on you like you're a sinner and you're not. Jesus said, "No, allow it to be so, for thus it needs to be fulfilling all righteousness." Now, let me make a theological point. And please, please listen carefully. I don't just do this to try to impress you with theology or some kind of a deep insight, but it has practical implication. When Jesus died on the cross, he was the substitute for our sins. We all understand. That's theologically what's called the substitutionary death of Christ. You ought to know the term and you ought to understand it. He took your place. And when he died on the cross, God the Father was treating God the Son as though he lived your life, a sinful life. But did you know there's another doctrine that is neglected quite often in the church today? It's the doctrine of imputation. Not only substitution, he took my sin on the cross and God the Father treated him like he lived my life, but imputation, listen carefully, means that God the Father takes the life of God the Son. You know, Jesus could just come down from heaven and go whoosh, right to the cross and die for it and go whoosh, right back into heaven. He had to come into the world to the womb of the Virgin Mary. He had to live just like you and I. He had to resist temptation. He had to live a perfect life. Why? Because God the Father now treats me
as though I lived his life. Did you hear what I just said? God the Father treats God the Son on the cross as though he lived my sinful life and he took my sin. But then the life of Christ is now imputed to me so that God the Father treats me as though I lived the life of Jesus Christ. That's called imputation. Someone put it like this. At the cross, God treated Jesus as though he lived your life and now treats you as though you lived his life. That's worth chewing on. That means when God the Father looks down upon me, he sees the righteousness of Christ, circumcised, redeemed, perfect life, baptized to fulfill all righteousness, did everything right. And that whole life of Christ, I'm not only saved by his death, I'm forgiven, I'm righteous by his life. That is imputed to me or put to my account. It's a banking term. It means to put to one's account. Your bank account before God is bankrupt, and God takes the righteousness of Christ and puts it in your account. That's something to be thankful for. So when Jesus was fulfilling all righteousness, the implication is he was doing righteousness so that it one day could be imputed to me. As I mentioned, Luke verse 21, back in Luke chapter 3. If we haven't gone there, go back with me to Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus is praying. Because Luke emphasizes the humanity of Christ, the perfect man writing to the Greeks, he emphasizes Christ's prayer life, and we'll develop that as we go through Luke. The heavens were now open. What does that mean? It means one of two things, or two things. It means that there will be a supernatural manifestation, or God is going to speak from heaven. Whenever the Bible says the heavens were opened, you can always bet God is going to show up, or God is going to speak. We've had a lot of beautiful skies lately with the clouds and the sunlight coming through. And I love the sky. I love clouds. I love you just after the storm when the sky breaks up and the sunlight comes through. But this isn't a natural occurrence. This is a supernatural intervention. This is a revelation from God. And what it looked like, I can only begin to imagine. The actual heaven opened up. Stephen saw the heavens open up when he was preaching in the book of Acts. And he actually saw Jesus in heaven seated, or standing, excuse me, at the right hand of the Father. I mean, that's pretty amazing, right? So again, now we see the heavens opened. Now we have this supernatural occurrence of the descending of the Spirit. And that's my second point, the descending of the Spirit. So the Son of God is baptized, the Spirit of God is descending. Notice verse 22. The Holy Spirit descending in a bodily shape. Only Luke tells us that there was an actual visible shape like a dove. It can be one of two things. It can mean that it actually looked like a dove, or that it acted like a dove. Some feel that it didn't look like a dove, that it just acted like a dove, that it fluttered there and then landed upon Jesus. Some feel that it was actually the form of a dove, but it is a symbol for sure. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. He is not a bird. Don't get the idea that God is a bird. When you see a dove, you don't go, oh, the Holy Spirit, look at it, just flew off. But it is a manifestation. It's what's called a theophany, God manifesting or appearing in a form. Not an incarnation, but a theophany, God appearing. And here it's the Holy Spirit, and he flutters like a dove and lights upon Jesus. Now, as I pointed out, God is triune. We have the Son who is God. Now we have the Holy Spirit who is divine. And you need to understand that the Holy Spirit is a person. We have very little problem with the personality of the Father. We have a little problem with the personality of the Son, especially because he was incarnated. But we sometimes have problems with the personality of the Holy Spirit. one of the many big mistakes that the Jehovah's Witness make is to deny the Trinity and to deny the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. The Jehovah's Witness teach that the Holy Spirit, here's their statement, is God's active force. It's kind of like, that's the Holy Spirit. That's not biblical. That's not true. The Holy Spirit is a person. He can be grieved. He can be lied to. He can be blasphemed. He can be quenched. He can be resisted. He thinks, he feels, he speaks. He's the third person of the, and he is just as much divine as the Father and the Son. He possesses the essence of deity, although he's a separate person from the Father and the Son. And you need to understand the personality and the deity and the work of the Holy Spirit. So the heavens are open. The Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, descends. He is manifested because he's invisible. He is manifested in bodily shape like a dove. Only Luke mentions the fact that he looked like a dove. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, it says that it lighted upon him, or the English Standard Version says it rested upon him. But what is the significance of this coming of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove and resting upon Jesus Christ? Well, again, number one, it was so that John could know him. John 1, verse 31 to 34. John said, I had not known him, but he who sent me to baptize told me the one the Spirit comes upon, he's the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John says, that was the identifying mark, the Spirit's testimony to Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God. Let me tell you something. Only the Holy Spirit can open your eyes to show you the truth about Jesus Christ. I can teach and I can preach and we can read scriptures and I can explain the person of Christ, the works of Christ, the words of Christ. But unless the Holy Spirit opens your heart and opens your eyes and brings you illumination, nothing's going to happen. It's the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So the Holy Spirit is to come to glorify Christ and exalt Christ. And by the way, true Spirit-filled preaching centers and focuses on Christ. A person that is Spirit-filled glorifies, magnifies, and honors Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit will never do anything to discredit Christ. He's come to glorify Christ. But why would he come and settle on Jesus in bodily form? Here's the point: to anoint and empower Jesus for his messianic work. To anoint and empower Jesus for his messianic work. In the Old Testament, there were three offices that were all begun with the anointing of oil, symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And those offices were prophet, priest, and king. Jesus fulfills all three. Why did he need the anointing of the Holy Spirit? Because he's our prophet. He speaks for God. He's our priest. He brings us to God. He represents God and man. And king, because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so he is anointed as Messiah for his ministry, prophet, priest, and king. Remember, Jesus is both God and man. One person, but two natures. So we have God, one God, three persons. We have Jesus, who became a man through the womb of the Virgin Mary. This natural process that was supernaturally done by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. So we have what's called the hypostatic union, the joining together of two natures in one person, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. And you can't understand the baptism of Jesus unless you differentiate that he was fully God and fully man. He was God's beloved Son, but yet he was the Messiah on whom the Spirit would anoint and empower and rest upon. Now, this is not to say that this is the first encounter Jesus ever had with the Holy Spirit. Jesus has, as I said, been the second member of the Godhead from all eternity. He's the eternal God. When Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, it was the work of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus grew in fat stature of favor with God and man, it was the work of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was obedient to his parents, it was the work of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus began his ministry, he was full of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a little sample. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit unto the wilderness. We'll get that next Sunday in the temptation of Jesus Christ. Then jumping down in chapter 4, verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And then look at verse 18. He now goes into the synagogue in Nazareth. He opens the scroll of Isaiah 61 and he reads, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me, there it is, to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. All the way through Luke's gospel, we're going to see references to Jesus full of the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit. So this is the anointing of Messiah for his calling and his service and his ministry. It is a commissioning. Again, don't be deceived by a false teaching about Jesus that is held today by the Church of Christian Science, that Jesus was just a man like any other man. He was not divine. He didn't have two natures. And that when he was baptized, the Christ, the anointing, came on the man Jesus. This is what Christian Scientists teach. This is what metaphysics teaches. And that he lived as a man with the Christ upon him for 3 years. And then when he was dying on the cross and he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That the Christ, the anointing, left him and departed. That's not biblical. That's not scriptural. This is my beloved Son, the Father says. He was the Son of God, even before his baptism. But the Holy Spirit now comes on the human nature of Christ to empower him and to enable him to do his works and to preach his words. So Jesus, like you and I, as a human being, though sinless, was empowered by the Holy Spirit to fulfill his ministry. This, again, is very significant. When the Father speaks in just a moment, we're going to see he joined together two messianic verses about the Son. One of them is from Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, which is the Messiah, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. There's those words from the Father's mouth. I have put my Spirit upon him. God wants to put his Spirit upon you. God wants you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. God wants you to be anointed with this Holy Spirit. God wants you to preach and to bring good news and to bring ministry and service and blessing to others. But lastly and thirdly, notice in verse 22, we move from the baptism of the Son of God, the descent of the Spirit of God, to now the voice of the Father, who is God. Notice verse 22, back in John chapter 3, the heavens had opened, the Holy Spirit descended, and a voice spoke from heaven and said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. God the Son submitting, God the Spirit descending, and God the Father confirming. You know, this is the first of three times the Father would speak audibly about Jesus. Did you know that three times God actually spoke audibly? And I wonder what his voice sounded like. I wonder what the heavens looked like. And I wonder what his voice sounded like. Probably sounded like thunder. Don't you love thunder? I love thunder. Whenever I hear a loud cracking of thunder, it's like, yes, sweet. I dig it. I always wanted to get louder. Go for it, Lord. Break the windows out of the house. To me, it's the voice of God speaking. It's like the voice of God speaking. The Bible talks about the voice of God thundereth. God spoke, and I don't know how loud it was or awesome it was. I don't know if everyone heard it or only Jesus heard it and John and Jesus heard it. But God the Father spoke, and it was an audible voice. You are my beloved Son, in whom my soul is well pleased. So the first two manifestations, heaven opened, Spirit descended, visual. The second was the Father's confirmation, verbal. Two things the Father said. Notice it in verse 22. You are my beloved Son. Literally in the Greek, this is, thou art the Son of mine, the beloved. You are the Son of mine, the beloved. And then the second statement, in whom I am well pleased, is literally, in thee I have found delight. You got that? In thee I have found delight. Now the Father's voice sliced together two remarkable messianic texts. If you're taking notes, you want to write these down. The first, you are my beloved Son, is taken from Psalm 2, verse 7. It is a messianic psalm where God speaking says, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And the emphasis of Psalm 2 is the messianic, unique Father-Son relationship with God. Jesus, the Messiah, is the Son of God. Now, I've said this before, and I don't want to take any time, but listen very carefully. When the Bible says Jesus is the Son of God, not a Son of God, the Son of God, what does that title mean? It means that he is full deity and that he is completely equal as far as his deity is concerned to God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. It's a statement of full deity. He is my Son. He is the Son of God. We are the children of God. I am a son of God or a child of God, but he is the Son of God in a unique sense that no one else is. And people say, oh, the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus Christ is God. Every time he is called the Son of God, that is a full statement of deity. That's what the Bible means by that statement. When Jesus actually said, I am the Son of God, he was claiming to be none other than God in human form. In Hebrews chapter 1, it tells us that Jesus is better than the angels. Because which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my Son, this day I've begotten thee? And the Father looked at the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, Psalm 8, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, scepter of righteousness. Son of God is the title of full deity and equality with the Father. It's the testimony of God the Father, of who God the Son is, as he's commissioning him on his ministry. The second statement, in whom my soul is well pleased, is taken from Isaiah 42, verse 1. Let me read it to you. Isaiah 42, 1. Behold my servant. This is God talking about Jesus the Messiah, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. That's again a messianic prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. But what exactly does it mean when God the Father says concerning God the Son, my soul delights in you? It has two meanings. Listen carefully. It means in retrospect,
that the Son's humble incarnation and 30 years of earthly life were pleasing to God the Father. That his incarnation and his sinless, obedient, humble life pleased God the Father. He hadn't even started his public ministry yet. Hadn't healed anybody. Hadn't turned water into wine. Hadn't done any public preaching. And yet God the Father says, my soul takes great delight in you. So this was retrospect. 30 years. That's why I told you a couple of weeks ago, if God's called you to drive a truck or swing a hammer or work in a cubicle, or be a doctor or a dentist, a lawyer or whatever, or a housewife, you can do that and be pleasing to God. God can look at you and say, this is my servant in whom I am well pleased, because you're doing what God's called you to do. But it also has the idea of prospect, future, of the Son's coming, suffering, atonement on the cross. Jesus was picturing in his baptism, his baptism of suffering and a substitutionary death on the cross. So you take this little story of the baptism. Luke just gives it in two little verses. We have all this theological truth crammed in these two little verses in the story. Practical implications for our lives. Jesus went into the waters of death for me. Jesus was crucified and took my sin. Jesus was buried and Jesus rose again, even as he would come out of the water. That servant on whom my soul delights, Isaiah 42:1, is now the suffering servant of Isaiah 53:10, where God says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. God took great delight in the fact that my son one day would die upon the cross. The Holy Trinity rejoiced at the baptism of Jesus as they commemorated, celebrated, and inaugurated the beginning of the official ministry of the Son of God. Now, in closing, I want to remind you, in light of this text, how all three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were involved in your salvation. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all the blessings of the Spirit in heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all the blessings of the Spirit in heavenly places in Christ. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, how does that all work? Well, the Bible tells us that God the Father chose us. If you're a Christian today, you're a child of God, you were chosen in him before the foundations of the world. God's elective purpose is God chose you. I wouldn't choose you, but God did. I wouldn't have chosen me. I would not have chosen me. Why would God choose me? The Bible says God has chosen the foolish things of the world, so I guess that's your explanation. The Bible says that God the Son became a man in the womb of the Virgin Mary and lived a perfect sinless life. Oh, the glories of the sinless life of Christ. We should not only glory in his substitutionary death, but in his sinless life imputed to me. And he went to the cross, and God treated Jesus as though he lived my life. And God now treats me as though I lived his life. Praise God. What a blessing, what a joy to know that God has given to me the righteousness of Christ and that he's carried my sins away. God, the Holy Spirit, came and began to knock upon the door of my heart. It was June 1971. It was June 1971. I was graduating from high school.
And the Holy Spirit said, John, you need to repent. John, you need to accept Christ. John, you are a wicked sinner destined for hell. And instead of resisting him, instead of hardening my heart to him, I surrendered to the Holy Spirit. I said, God, forgive my sins. Come into my heart and forgive me for all the sins that I've committed. And I had my list and I had my things to confess, and I poured out my heart before God. And God, the Holy Spirit, regenerated me. He gave me new life. I became a new person. Old things passed away. All things became new. And then God, the Holy Spirit, came to live inside of me. He came to live inside of me, and he sealed me into the day of redemption, and he indwelled me and filled me and empowers me. And when I get discouraged, he strengthens me. When my heart is overwhelmed and I get discouraged, God's Holy Spirit comforts me. He empowers me. And I pray and ask him to enable me to be the husband he wants me to be. To be the father and the grandfather and the pastor that he wants me to be. It's all through the work of the Holy Spirit. I couldn't live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. So in eternity past, God the Father chose me. In history, Jesus Christ died for me. And in time, the Holy Spirit came to me and convicted me and convinced me of my need of Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you haven't given your heart to Jesus, the Holy Spirit is here to speak to your heart. Are you born again? Are your sins forgiven? Do you have eternal life? Are you just sitting here this morning listening to this sermon and thinking, oh, this is all quite interesting. I don't understand it all, but very interesting. You, if you haven't repented and received Jesus, you're a sinner who needs to be forgiven and saved. You need to be born again to see the kingdom of God. If you die in your sins, you'll be lost for all eternity in hell. But God, the Holy Spirit, comes to you as he does right now. He knocks on the door of your heart. He says, you need to receive Christ. You need to give up your life living for self and for sin, and you need to receive Jesus as your Savior. He died on the cross for you. He was buried, and he rose again, all symbolized in his baptism. Dead, buried, and risen, and he lives right now to forgive your sins. Let's pray.